I believe God has given me a message for you today that will be of interest to everybody here. To you who are without Christ, troubled with your sin, vexed with your guilt, fearful for your soul for eternity, God's given me a message for you. Some of you, I suspect, are hard, stiff-necked rebels, determined to keep your distance from the Almighty. Some, I suspect, are like Betty Burge. I couldn't help but thinking about her. She attended services here for 8 years after she moved to this area. And she called me one day, and she acknowledged before God saved her, when she wanted to confess Christ in baptism, she said, Brother Don, I've been lying to you. She said, I've been mad, so mad at you for 8 years, I could bite nails into. And I suspect some of you are just like that. You stay mad at the preacher because you're mad at God. I've got a message that's going to interest you. And for you who trust my Savior, for you who believe God, for you who bow to Christ Jesus the Lord, God's given me a message that you're going to find comforting, assuring, encouraging, and strengthening for your soul. I'm confident. I hope you will be compelled, each of you, by God the Holy Spirit, to listen carefully. My subject this morning is peace with God. Peace with God. Wouldn't you love to have that? I'm not talking about peace. Would you love to be able to walk day by day through darkness and trouble and stormy seas having peace with God? Every one of you would give your right arm to have peace if you could just find a way. Oh, how we want peace. Peace. My text is Romans chapter 5. Let's take one more look at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our text begins with the word therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, whenever you read the Scriptures and you come across a chapter or a verse that begins with that word, therefore, you need to look back to that which has been written before it and see what it is there for. What's the significance of it? To what does it refer? Well, what did Paul say in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 to which this word, therefore, refers? He's telling us in the opening verse of Romans 5, now, what I'm about to tell you is so because of all that I have stated in the previous chapters. He has declared to us the fact of man's universal redemption all the way down through verse 19 of chapter 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 show us the universal need of justification by the free grace of God through the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us that all men everywhere need God's grace. All men everywhere need to be justified and justified by grace because they cannot justify themselves. All are depraved, corrupt, and can produce nothing but that which comes from depravity and corruption. And then in chapter 3, he tells us how it is that God accomplished our justification by Jesus Christ's obedience unto death as our substitute. That one who is the propitiation for our sins. That one who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And then in chapter 4, he tells us that this justification is received by faith in Jesus Christ. All who believe on the Son of God receive from God testimony that they're righteous. If you believe on the Son of God, God declares in your conscience that you're righteous before Him. You receive that testimony that Abraham received from God, that testimony that Enoch received from God, while you walk on this earth, fully aware of your sin, fully acknowledging your sin, yet God declares you're righteous, just, and free from sin in Jesus Christ the Lord. In the light of all that he said in these first chapters, the apostle tells us in verse 28 of chapter 3, therefore we conclude, this is the conclusion of the matter, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then he gives us two examples. We're justified by faith in Christ without the deeds of the law. The Spirit of God uses Abraham and David as examples of this justification by faith in Christ. Now you know that Abraham was twice called the friend of God in the book of God. David is described twice as the man after God's own heart. God spoke to Abraham as a man speaks with his friend. God himself says of Abraham, this is my friend. Now that means that whenever Abraham's name comes up, wherever I find Abraham's name mentioned in the book of God, I'm very interested, because Abraham is the one man in all this book personally identified by God with these words, my friend. Oh, how I want to be so identified as one who is friend of God and friend to God. Abraham, my friend, is held before us here as an example of faith. Not only is he the friend of God, this man Abraham is the pattern, the example of all true faith. He's described in Scripture as the father of all them that believe. Abraham was a man who was accepted, beloved, and honored of God. So much so that when our Lord Jesus refers to heaven, he said Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. This man Abraham was somebody. This man Abraham was impressive. This man Abraham was accepted of God, honored of God, blessed of God, saved by God, the friend of God. How could that be? Not by anything he did, but by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. What does Paul tell us about him? What should we say of Abraham our father? Chapter 4, verse 1. As pertaining to the flesh hath failed. What did he find? Was he justified by works, by something he did? If by works he has whereof to glory in himself, but not before God. But what do the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham stood before God justified, conscious of the fact that God had forgiven all his sin, conscious of the fact that he was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, conscious of the fact that God accepted him, conscious of the fact that God said, he's holy, upright, righteous, perfect before me. This man Abraham, because he believed God. Abraham wasn't justified by his works or by his obedience, but by faith. His works, his obedience, that which he did was the result of his faith. But his justification was received freely by faith in the Lord Jesus. We're justified by faith, not by our works, but by faith. That's what the first four chapters of Romans is all about. We're justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses David for an example of faith. These two men, Abraham and David, perhaps were the most remarkable, highly regarded men of the Jews in the day in which this man Paul lived. Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of all who believe, the covenant head of God's people. And David, the king of Israel, the great, mighty king of Israel, that man who was a man after God's own heart, that man who ruled Israel with might and power in righteousness and in truth, that man who stands out eminently as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is the one through whom, according to the flesh, Christ came into the world. He is our Savior's Lord. Our Savior is His Lord, and our Savior is His Son. He came into the world through David's seed. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, David describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He describes the blessedness of that man, that woman. God will not charge sin. That one God reckons righteous. That one God accepts. He says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Oh, happy, favored, highly favored is that person to whom God will not charge sin. That person to whom God imputes righteousness without any condition or qualification found in Him. If we have righteousness, it has to be without works. It has to be by grace. And there's a reason for that. Our works, Don Renner, the very best thing you and Don Fortner ever thought about doing is just filthy rags. Our works, our righteousness, not just what we do, just the very highest imagination of our minds is so corrupt and polluted by the fountain from which it comes, our depraved nature, that our righteousnesses are filthy rags. You can't hope to be justified by something you do because all you do is sin. All we do is sin. We pray. Which of you has ever prayed without sin? Which of you has ever prayed and had any thought that there was anything about your prayer but sin? Self, selfishness, our own desires, our own ambitions. Oh, how we corrupt our prayers with our sin. We read the Word of God, and we read the Word of God with more callousness, with more indifference than you read want ads in the newspaper. Why? Because we read the Word of God constantly, constantly, constantly with sin. Just sin. Sin. Sin running through our minds. Sin running through our hearts. Sin running through our souls. Sin running through our every imagination as we read the Holy Book of God. No. Can't be justified by something we do. All we do is sin. We must be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Justification received by faith alone. We're justified before God by the faith of Christ, by His faithful obedience unto God. We receive this justification by faith in Christ. We experience it by faith in Christ, not by works. Justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Well, Brother Don, what does that word justified mean? I've heard the word described and defined many ways. I've read many definitions of it over the years. Some folks say to be justified is to be forgiven. Well, that's true, but it's more than that. To be justified, we're told, is to be pardoned. That's true, but it's more than that. To be justified is to be not guilty.
Ha ha.
We can't even think like that. To be justified is to be not guilty. There's a cliche that's used, and I've used it, it's wrong. To be justified is to be just as if I had never sinned. That's not right. Mark, to be justified is never to have sinned. Well, that can't be. That can't be. How is it possible for a man or a woman who knows his sin to declare that he's justified and declare that with truth and honesty? How can that possibly be? How can one be perfect, holy, righteous before God without sin, having never sinned? This is what the book of God says. The Lord God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame. Holy and without blame. What? Holy and without blame. Now, we're told by well-intending folks, election is unto holiness, and they mean by that, election is that God chose us to live a holy life. Lindsay, that'd be good if you could do it, but you can't. You can't. He didn't say he chose us that we should be holy and without blame to the best of our ability. He says that we should be holy and without blame before God. Can it be true? Is this man, are you holy and without blame before God? Our Lord Jesus died for his church, we're told in Ephesians 5:27, that to make us holy and without blemish. Holy and without blemish. In Colossians 1, we're told in the body of his flesh through death, we're presented in Christ holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. That's the whole theme of Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Justified by faith in Christ, we have no sin. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Well, how can this be? I've asked that question 1,000 times. How can this be? How can I, a sinful man, be justified, perfect before God? I look at God's holiness and cry with Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I stand before God's holiness and see my sinfulness in thought, in word, in deed, in imagination. I stand before God's justice and cry with David, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? I look at God's law and I cry with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Before the law came, I was alive, but the law came and I died. The law slew me. That which I thought to be life, obedience to the law. First thing a man does when he has some sense of guilt, he cries, what must I do to be saved? And he starts trying to do. And you think, this is how I'll get life. I'll start obeying God. I'll start reading the Bible. I'll start going to church. I'll get baptized. I'll join the church and everything will be all right. And you try it all. And all that you try to do to bring about life, you find to be only death. 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 The law came. Sin revived. And I died. That's how God killed that Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, and caused him to be born again by the power of his grace. The law came. Sin revived. And I died. And God raised him from the dead. When I look at God's judgment, I say with Job, don't bring me into judgment with thee. I look at my works, and I confess their filthy rags. This man, at his best estate, is altogether vanity. Turn back to Job 25. Job 25. Look at verse 4. Now remember, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It was probably written before any other book. Written before Genesis, written before Exodus, written before Leviticus, written before any other book. Job probably is the oldest book in the Bible. And this is the thing that's asked from the very beginning. Job 25:4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean that's born of woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. We read in Job 15, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water. How can a man be declared holy, without blame, without blemish, unblameable, unreprovable, not guilty before God? How can you do it? I'll give you one word that gives you the answer. And this one word is the theme of Holy Scripture from beginning to end, from A to Z, and that word is substitution. Someone who is not guilty must stand in the place of the guilty. And that one who is not guilty bear the sins of the guilty one and take his guilt and make it his own guilt. The substitute, take the sinner's guilt and make it his own guilt. That's what the Son of God did for me. He who knew no sin was made sin. He who did no sin was made sin. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners was made sin. And when he was made sin, the Lord of glory suffered all the fury of God's holy wrath to the full satisfaction of justice, enduring, satisfying, and conquering what's called in the book of God the second death. He suffered all the hell of God's fury, until God said, fury is not in me. That's called substitution. He did that in the room instead of his elect. He did that in the room instead of sinners. He did that in the room instead of every sinner who trusts him. Oh, can you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you cast away all your righteousness, all your imaginary goodness, all that you think is excellent, cast it down as sin and bow to Christ, the Lord our righteousness, trusting his blood and his righteousness? If you can, Christ died as your substitute. Christ died as your substitute. And the one for whom he died, the guilty one, the guilty one, the one in whose stead he was crucified, the guilty one, the one for whom he suffered the wrath of God, the guilty one, is made to be the very righteousness of God in him, so that Christ takes our iniquity and makes it his own. He takes our sin and makes it his own. He takes our guilt and makes it his own. And he takes his righteousness and makes it ours, giving us a record of righteousness and giving us by the new birth a nature of righteousness and giving us in resurrection glory a body undefiled by sin, perfect, holy, unblameable. Brother Mahan used to tell the story of a missionary he met long time ago, lived in India, and he was coming back giving a report of his work. And he said in India, he was walking through the brush one day and came out of a clearing and he heard a faint, raspy voice. He could hardly make it out, but it was a human voice. And He tried to find out where they were, where the person was, and he finally came on an old leprous man out in the clearing. And the man's body was just eaten away with leprosy. And he was crying, "Help me. Help me. Won't somebody please help me?" And the missionary said, as I stood there and looked at that man, I thought to myself, if I could go over there and stretch my body over his and put my mouth on his and draw out of him all his death and disease and breathe into him all of my life and strength. That's a pretty good picture of what Christ has done for me. He drew into himself my guiltiness. And he said, "Oh Lord, thou knowest my guiltiness." And he breathed into me his righteousness in the gift of his Spirit, giving me a new nature, making me a new creature. And he says, "You are righteous." That's substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We've turned, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. We can't both bear the sin. We can't both bear the stripes. Either I must bear the stripes and I must bear my sin, or the substitute bears the stripes because the substitute bears my sin in his own body on the tree. You young people play sports. Substitution is not hard to understand. This is not some kind of a deep, mysterious point of theology. If you're playing ball and you've got a substitute hitter, you step out and that fellow steps in. There's not room on the field for both of you. You can't both be on the field at the same time. The substitute takes the place of the active player. And all that the substitute does, he is the one who does it. And he bears the responsibility of it. And if he makes an error, if he makes an out, it's his error, his out. And the Lord Jesus stepped into our place. And our sin he took to be his own. And his righteousness he gave us and makes it our own. So that I wouldn't dare think this, Merle, let alone say it if it wasn't written right here in the book of God. I am the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, would to God I could make the world hear this. I am Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. Read it for yourself in Jeremiah 33:16. That's what God says. We are of God in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and holiness, sanctification, and redemption. That's how sinners are justified. That's how sinners are justified, by substitution. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owed, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We'd love to sing the chorus. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned. And you're free. They're all taken away. Now, look back at our text. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. the only path to peace. The only path to peace. The only path to peace is faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other. There is no other. You can take all the medicine you want to until you're so doped up you can't even know your own name. You can go to all the doctors and psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors in the world until you are confused about everything and you hear their opinion about everything and you can try to shift responsibility away from yourself until you die, but you won't have peace. You may be deluded and you may be stupefied, but you won't have peace. You can go through all the religion in the world and do all the reforming that's possible for a man to do. Drunks can quit drinking. Whoremongers can quit fooling around. Prostitutes can quit their evil lifestyle. Dope heads can quit their dope. And you go to church and become a priest or a missionary. You can live as a monk the rest of your life and never find peace. The only path to peace is faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. There's no other. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All my life I heard people say, peace with God. They use the phrase all the time. Have you made your peace with God? You go to the funeral home and look at a fellow laying there. He may have been the biggest rogue in town, but once they die, everybody's in heaven. Once they die, everybody's saints. If you hear the preachers talk. And I said, well, he's better off. He made his peace with God. How'd you do that? How'd you do that? Could you satisfy justice? Did you suffer God's wrath in hell until the fires of hell were quenched by what you suffered? Oh, no. Oh, no. Does church membership, does reforming your life, promising to do better, give you peace with God, justify your soul? No! That only comes by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus, by the blood of His cross, has reconciled us to God and given us peace with God. What's it mean to reconcile? You take two men who are enemies, and you take away the enmity, and you bring them together. There's a wall of enmity between you and God. A wall of enmity separating you from God. It's called sin. And the only way that wall can be taken away and you be brought to God is by the blood of His cross. Oh, God give you grace now to believe on the Son of God. Now, look at verse 2. Not only do we have peace with God, this peace is a very distinct blessing of grace. It gives us rest, a quiet spirit, comfort and confidence, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We not only have peace with God, we have access to God. Uninterrupted, constant access to God, so that we can lift our hearts to heaven and call the God of glory Father and do so with confidence and peace. Oh, what peace. What peace. No wonder our Savior said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We have peace with God and access to Him. It's quite possible for a person to have greatly offended another, and do something to make up to the one he's offended, and be forgiven, and the two of them part company and never see each other again. But that's not what we have in Christ. Oh, no. In Christ, sinners are brought nigh and given access to God. And God comes to us so that there's nothing to separate us. No barrier, no wall. No hindrance, nothing to separate us. Oh, but preacher, if you don't live right, I've I sin so much. Me too. You may have shown yours to the world, and I may have hidden mine from you. But if sin creates a barrier to separate a man from God, I could never speak to God. I could never do it. And sin does make a barrier that separates a man from God, so that you can't ever come to God. And God can't ever come to you until the wall is destroyed. Christ destroyed the wall, and I cannot resurrect it. Did you hear me? Christ destroyed the wall, and I cannot resurrect it. Therefore, the Lord God Himself bids us come boldly to the throne of grace. The God of glory calls for sinners like you and me to come with complete freedom, to come with just, see that door there? God bids us to walk through the door just like the door wasn't there, because the door's not there. He says, come boldly, with no fear of rejection, with no possibility of being denied, with no thought that He won't hear. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Martin Luther said, although by nature I'm a sinner, I despair not. For Christ Jesus, who is my Redeemer and my righteousness and my advocate and my intercessor, liveth in the presence of God. In Christ, because of His death, by His blood, I have no sin. That's peace. My sins are gone. They're put away. I have no fear of God, no sting of conscience, no dread of judgment. I'm justified. Justified in Christ. That's peace. Peace with God. Access to God. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Augustus Toplady, who lived in the late 1700s in the southern part of England, wrote many hymns. He was a fantastic preacher. His sermons are just outstanding. And he wrote many hymns, though he died as a young man. You're familiar with Rock of Ages. Here's another one he wrote. I want to read it to you. Not many folks have ever heard it. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I see, nor fear with thy righteousness own my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love. My name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Would you have peace? Would you have peace with God? Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go home being justified, having peace with God. Peace with God that will keep your heart. Peace with God to rule your heart and mind. Peace of God to give you rest. Peace with God's providence. Peace with God's purpose. Peace with God's salvation. Peace with God. Turn back to that passage I read before the message this morning, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I tried to get some idea of peace. And of course you know I am always happy to let folks know I'm a Southerner. And I can't think of a more peaceful scene than an old man in the South sitting in his lawn chair with his wife and his children and his grandchildren and maybe a few great-grandchildren in the yard, and sitting there under the shade of a huge elm tree, drinking lemonade and enjoying life. Just a picture of peace. That's the very picture that God gives us here, Micah, in this last day when men and women are born again and given faith in Christ. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat those who are judged of God, and rebuked of God, converted by his grace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." They get over being at war with God, being at war with each other. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and every man under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." None shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When I was a boy, I took all kinds of jobs like most of you fellows did. Before I started carrying papers when I was 8, I would sometimes get hold of some grit, and we'd sell grit. If I remember, I'd do it, sold it for a nickel. And might have made a half a cent on each one, but we'd go all over the neighborhood selling grit. I read about a boy one time years ago during the Depression era in Chicago selling grit on the streets. And one day he flagged down a fella in a really nice car, obviously a very wealthy man, and sold him one of his grit papers, and the man looked at him and realized he was just a street urchin. And he asked him where he lived, and he said, "Just wherever I can sleep." And he said, "Well, where are your parents?" He said, "I don't have any parents. They're both dead." And the man looked at him and chatted a little bit, and he said, "You know, my wife and I live in a great, big, huge house. And we don't have any children. And I believe she'd just be tickled to death if you'd come live with us and be our son." And he said, "You mean it? I believe she'd just be tickled to death. If you just come live with us, you get in the car and I'll take you home with me." And he got in the car and they drove up this huge palace of a house. And the old man walked him in and said to his wife, I found this boy today. And he doesn't have any parents, and we don't have any children. And I thought it'd be good for us to take him as our son." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful. He's agreed to come." And he got his bath and had supper and just ate like he hadn't eaten in a long, long time. And went up to bed. The old man and his wife took the boy up to bed. And they said, "Now this will be your room. Everything here is yours." And he got in bed. They prayed. He snuggled up under the covers and he said, "Everything here is mine." He said, "Yours." He said, "Free for nothing, free for nothing." And he just snuggled up and went to sleep in peace. Everything God has is yours, free for nothing in Christ the Lord. Oh, God give you faith in him. Amen.